Proverbs 10:3 says, "The Lord will not suffer the soul of the righteous to famish, but He casteth away the substance of the wicked." Let us pray and praise our God together. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, we glory in the world that You have made. You have built Your own glory into this world, and You teach us to pattern our lives after the patterns that You have revealed. Just as there is death and resurrection in the seasons, we learn of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. We learn of our own death and resurrections as we move from glory to glory, learning obedience from the things that we suffer. Even in the cause and effect of our daily lives, we learn of Your character. Your mercy is on us, and even in this mercy, we receive the fruit of our own labors. From this, You teach us that sin begets cursing and obedience begets blessing. Our God, we thank You for revealing these things to us. May we see You in them more and more and give You glory, honor, and praise. And amen. Proverbs 22:29 says, "Seest thou a man diligent in his business? He shall stand before kings. He shall not stand before mean men." In the days when glory was the right of kings, there were two men whose honor lay in the work of their own two hands. The first man built homes. The second man, who was putting food on the table for his family, built houses. They began their days in a similar fashion. They ate at nearly the same time, traveled to the work site, prepared their tools, and commenced the manly art of building. The first man was picky in his work and often caused his mates a bit of irritation. When measuring to nail, his mates would often say, "That's close enough," to which he replied, "No, it's not." Before he would nail, he would make the measurer say, "Perfect." After a while, they got used to this little quirk of his and tried to remember not to say "good" or "close enough," but rather, "Perfect, nail it." The other man also built houses, but had a different attitude about what was going on. You see, he was working for his family, who needed him to maintain his job to keep the bill collectors at bay. He showed up on time and was never cause enough for any serious reprimands from his boss. His mates liked him well enough. His work was tolerable. However, he did generally work a bit slow, and his standards were, in general, a bit slack. Occasionally, he had to redo some work because he had hurried it through so he could be on time for supper. It wasn't bad simply that he had hurried, but he sometimes confused quickness with diligence and so made stupid mistakes. One day, an inspector came to see the houses that were being constructed. The first man was having one of his moments with his fellow workers. They were pushing up an outer wall, and he was being nitpicky about the measurement. "That's good," his partner called to him. "Nail it." "What?" he replied, and pushed it off center just a tad. "Not now," his partner yelled. "Try it again. More. A little more. Okay. Perfect. Nail it." And so he did. The second man realized it was lunchtime. At his work site, he nailed furiously to finish his last section before break. His boss had made it clear to him that he should get it done by noon. He was proud of having accomplished the task. When the inspector measured his wall, he noticed that it was slightly off-center and told the man so. The second man replied, "Nobody will ever know. We'll balance it out on the next section. It's close enough." The inspector was not an overly picky man, but he was noticeably irritated. "Young man, do you know who I am?" "No," he said, and he chomped on an apple. "I am the king's servant. These two houses are for his summer cottage. He will sleep in one and I in the other. That man over there said his wall was perfect. I measured it and it is. Your wall is off. What do you think the king will say?" The builder of houses took another bite of his apple and smiled as he said to the king's servant, "Guess you'll be sleeping in this house, eh, mate?" Proverbs 10:5 says, "He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame." Please kneel with me as we confess our sins to the Lord. Our Father in heaven, there are many sins for us to confess to You. The church in America has waxed fat and kicked against the goads. We are lazy when it comes to knowing our Bibles, church history, the discipline of worship, faithfulness and diligence in work. Though we are to be a light set on a hill, we have become a lamp with a cover over it. The flame is not even hot enough to light the lamp cover and burn us out of this mess. Our Father, we confess our laziness and ask You to forgive us and restore us. May we throw off the slumber, this little sleep and slumber, realize our want and seek the light, yoke, and burden of our Lord Jesus. Men have not led like they should have. Many want the rewards of hard work without the hard work. Because of Your blessing and our affluence, many men have spoiled their sons and not taught them the glory and honor of hard work. Women have not been diligent about their true callings, often neglecting their children, house, and husbands. Children have not honored their parents by working diligently in their homes and paying back their parents' hard work when their parents grow old. Our Father, those of us gathered here are not immune to this laziness. Reveal our own sins to us, that we might freely confess them to You and receive Your forgiveness. We do confess our personal sins to You now. We thank You for Jesus, for forgiveness, and for Your favor. And amen. Please stand. Proverbs 22:17-19 says, "Bow down thine ear and hear the words of the wise, and apply thine heart unto My knowledge. For it is a pleasant thing if thou keep them within thee. They shall withal be fitted in thy lips. That thy trust may be in the Lord, I have made known to thee this day, even to thee." Dear ones, the wise understand that when they come to Jesus in sincerity and truth, He does not cast them out. He welcomes them and gives them meat and drink. He defends, rules, and keeps them by His Spirit of blessing. You have come to Jesus and called upon the Father in His name. He grants you forgiveness through Jesus and testifies to you of this forgiveness by His Holy Spirit. You have confessed your sins. The Lord has heard you. You are forgiven. So come, worship the Lord now. And amen. Our sermon text is Ruth chapter 2. These are God's words. "And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi, 'Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him, in whose sight I shall find grace.' And she said unto her, 'Go, my daughter.' Then she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered him, 'The Lord bless thee.' Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, 'Whose damsel is this?' And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, 'It is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab.' And she said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and hath continued, even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, 'Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? And when thou art athirst, go unto the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?' And Boaz answered and said unto her, 'It hath fully been shown me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband. Thou hast left thy father and thy mother in the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee out of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust.' Then she said, 'Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens.' And Boaz said unto her, 'At mealtime come thou hither and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar.' And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat and was sufficed and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, Let her glean, even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, Where hast thou gleaned today, and where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, The man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not let off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, The man is near of kin to us, one of our next kinsmen. And Ruth the Moabitess said, He said unto me also, Thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, It is good, my daughter, that thou go out with his maidens, that they meet thee not in any other field. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, without whom we would not understand it or comprehend or be able to obey. Father, we do pray that you would give us understanding and that you would enable us by your Spirit to do according to your bidding. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. As I have told you many times, I am continually amazed at God's kindness to us in telling us His story. This story of Ruth presents God's covenant with us in Christ in a most spectacular way. This story occurs in the time of the Judges, somewhere around 1350 BC or so. There is much speculation as to the author, some thinking that it was probably in the time of David, perhaps David himself having penned the book. This makes sense as this story shows us the lineage of David in the house of Elimelech, God is king, down to the first true king in Israel. The wonder remains in that David's era was roughly 1,000 years before Christ. I recently related the story of Caleb's son-in-law-to-be that we went over in Joshua and again in Judges, the story of Othniel, who took the city, Kirjath-Sefer, and I was telling this story to a fellow pastor. I told how it pictured Christ taking the city of man and making it a lamp set on a hill, and how the daughter representing the church was not content with the city, but wanted the upper and lower springs, the rivers of life flowing out of the city, if you will. I think he agreed that the story pictured this, but then he asked me how I could apply that to the life of the saints. What good is that to us? That's a good question. The scriptures should apply to us. But if we don't see that God is primarily revealing this story, the story of the conquest of Jesus, the marriage of the Lamb and bride, and the subsequent reign of this new king and queen, then we don't have any business pushing the application out into the corners of our lives. This is the very foundation of application. God in control of history, and not history in general, but history in the details, and for our good and for His glory. And if we get the first part right, it is easy to push the application out into the corners of our lives in many, many ways, and we should do this. When God's story is revealed in Jesus Christ, the details of this story here in Ruth, look contrived to fit the story of Jesus, the church, the liturgical year, and many other such details. And it is contrived, but not that way. Jesus's life was contrived by God to fit God's story about Him. We are told several times in the life of Jesus that He did or said things to fulfill prophecy. And we must come to realize that the entire Old Testament witness was written for us so that we might see Jesus more clearly. Now, we are told that the Old Testament was the gospel in types and shadows. It was there, even before Christ, but it was hard to see. And those of you who get up early know what this is talking about. Early in the morning, right before the sun rises, figures and shapes are obscure. They often look different than what they really are. Trees look like men. Bushes look like deer. The color of early morning is dark gray to black. Certain objects are completely obscured, not hidden by other objects in front of them, but merely by the deep shadows of morning. They are still in the dark. But when the morning sun rises, these shadows start to disappear, and the objects in the shadows start to become clear. Colors start to emerge. What looked gray is yellow. What appeared black becomes a dark-hued green. As the sun rises toward its zenith, the objects become more and more clear. The colors take on a new vividness. At noon, the shadows disappear altogether, and the objects hidden in the shadows between the rocks and trees are made clearly visible with all their own brilliant color and vitality. What was in the shadows does not disappear in the light of noon. It appears, is clear, its colors are displayed, and it can be fully appreciated. Of course, the Bible is like that to us. It is in the dazzling brilliance of Jesus' rise that we ought to study the Old Testament. If we didn't like looking at these objects before, it was because it was too early in the morning for us. We needed to have a cup of coffee and come back when Jesus, the Son, was up a little higher. He is higher now. He may not yet be at noon, but He is over the horizon and rising fast. So let us look again and see what is appearing. Ruth and Naomi are now in the land of promise, but they are without the promises. They have come to Bethlehem, the house of bread, but they have no bread. Right away we see that Naomi is related to a mighty and influential man in the land. But she has fallen on hard times in Moab. She has come back just a vestige of her former self. She has come back completely empty, almost like the picture of Gentiles in the New Testament, without hope and without God in the world. But the Scriptures hold out hope to Naomi and to her daughter-in-law. Although Naomi has wandered away from the promises, she has returned. Bread is growing again in Canaan. Even children of former harlots have acquired great wealth and influence. Surely, if those who have only been attached to the Hebrew people for a generation or two can be blessed, those who have a longer heritage ought to be blessed as well. But Naomi is not the one who is encouraged to hope and move out into the realm of faith. Ruth, the one who is also of a foreign people, the one who is also brought near to the people of God, is the one who speaks of hope to Naomi. Let us take a brief, quick, for the amount of text that we have to cover, look through these verses. First of all, we see in verse 1 that there is a mighty man, a man of wealth. And as we mentioned before, all the names progress the story here. Boaz's name is a bit uncertain, but I think his name is essentially how he is described here, a mighty man of wealth. He's a man of might and a man of means. And that is essentially the name of his, the meaning of his name. And so there is a man in the land of promise who is able to save Naomi, who is able and perhaps even willing. But Naomi is cast out and apart from Ruth, she is not even worth saving. The unbelieving house of Israel is unwilling to save Naomi because of Ruth. This kinsman, there's a kinsman nearer than Boaz, which is a representation of unbelieving Israel. And this unbelieving Israel is unwilling to save Naomi because of Ruth. But the believing house of Israel, Boaz, this Savior, is willing to save Naomi because of Ruth. There's some real interesting ironies here about God's plan for the world as He looks and saves the world and saves his own covenanted people because of his kindness and mercy that's extended to the Gentiles. The unbelieving Jews are cut out. The Gentiles are grafted in. And then after a time, in due time, when all the Gentiles come in, then the covenanted people of God, once they see the reality of the Savior, Christ, then are brought back into communion with God. This is the very thing that we see represented here in this story. It's interesting in verse 2 that Ruth says to Naomi, "Let me now go to the field." It's Ruth who emerges with hope and with faith. This Gentile who has forsaken her gods and taken on the name of Yahweh. She's brought near to the covenanted people of God. And she is the one who initiates the need to go look for their Savior, if you will. Naomi was weak of faith. And it's ironic that we have a real twist of sort of the teacher-student relationship. It's Naomi who should be teaching Ruth, but it turns out that it's Ruth who is teaching Naomi. And this story has several wonderful lessons for us to learn about communication and how we say things and what we really mean, especially for those of us who are in the Reform camp, who demand that words have meaning, and we want our words to have the very limited, specific kind of meaning that we give our words. In the first chapter, Naomi repeatedly tells Ruth and Orpah, "Don't stay with me, go back to your gods." And what she meant is, "Don't go back to your gods, stay with me." The exact opposite of the thing that she says. The scriptures here tell us that Ruth goes out into the fields, and her hap, verse 3, her hap was to light on part of the field belonging to Boaz. And the meaning of the text is, and it wasn't her hap to light upon the field of Boaz. It was God's plan that she light upon the field of Boaz. It was just came to pass by chance, which means it wasn't chance at all. It's the scriptures putting this in our face so that we can see that God has a plan and He's working out His plan in the world. Men, we would do well to learn this sort of lesson, right? When you come home and you ask your wife how she is and she says, "Fine," she means, "I'm not fine," right? When you have a little tiff and you're ready to go to work and there's a problem and she says, "Well, just go ahead and go to work, man." She means, "Don't you dare leave the house until we get this settled." So we understand how language works. Often words mean the exact opposite of what is said. And we need to learn to communicate this way, partly so that we can learn to understand what God is telling us in His Word. So she happened upon Boaz's field. So where do the Gentiles seek salvation? Well, they will happen upon Christ. It just so happens that by chance they discover this Savior, Christ. They may seek to be saved by the one true God, but outside of Jesus Christ, outside of the Savior provided by that one true God, there is no salvation. In the ancient world, it was said that all roads lead to Rome. In the religious world, it is rightly said that all paths of salvation lead to Christ. Verse 4 tells us that Boaz went out into the field. Why? Because the fields were white unto harvest. And the reapers were out reaping the fields. And he blesses them and they return a blessing upon him. And Ruth enters the harvest. And Ruth, of course, is this picture of this bride-to-be. The wooing of Boaz and Ruth is taking place. And this is a picture of Christ and the church. And Ruth enters into the harvest. And what's beautiful here is we don't have Boaz just show up and say, "You know, what are you doing working in the harvest? I'm going to take you out of this and I'm going to make you a bride." No, once she enters into the harvest, we're told later on in this chapter that she stays in the field until the harvest is complete. And Boaz asks, "Who is this damsel?" He noticed her. She was noticeable, partly because perhaps she was a foreigner and looked a little different. Maybe perhaps because she was beautiful. But it's interesting that he calls her a damsel, and the reapers, the faithful ones in the field, also call her a damsel. And this word is a word closely related to the same word of maiden, a young woman from birth to adolescence, a virgin, if you will. But she is not a virgin. She's already had a husband. She has not been able to have a child. But Ruth is sort of used merchandise, if you will. But Boaz notices her as one like his maidens, one in the field, one who has been sort of renewed to her chastity, renewed in this new land with this new God, and now a new man, a new husband, if you will, a new Savior. And he considers her a damsel like his maidens who are in the field. She is a new creature among them. But even in their midst, she stands out as one noticed by Boaz. So he speaks to her kind words, and he reminds her that she is... She asks if she could glean in his field, and he grants her permission. But more than this, she is humble, and she is got no idea of the blessing that is going to come upon her. She is only hoping to be one among the handmaidens, one among the godly young men of Boaz's field. She has no idea that she has become much closer than just a friend of this landowner, but actually his mate and his bride. And the very place where she is gleaning is going to be her fields and her food and her sustenance. Boaz treats her like a sister or like a daughter, but soon she will be closer than a sister. And she falls on her face and bows herself down and says, "Why have I found grace in thy eyes that thou should take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger?" And Boaz answered her, "It hath fully been showed me all that you have done." And she is very humble, and this speaks to us. A similar event happened in the New Testament when the Syrophoenician woman comes, and her daughter has a devil, and she seeks Christ's help. And he says, "No, but I've only come to the lost sheep of Israel." And the woman says, "But even the dogs can eat from the gleanings from their master's table." And Jesus wasn't saying this because he didn't want to help the lady. He was testing her and testing her faith. And she, as a result of this response, Jesus says, "Your faith is great." And he blesses her, and she, in a sense, is filled. He goes and he casts out the devil, and this woman is filled up with much more than the crumbs from the master's table, but the very bread of life from the master himself. This is the same story that's going on here. He also speaks to her in the language of reward. This sometimes makes us sort of reform types very nervous. There is no merit. I merit nothing. And that's good and right from our perspective, right? Ruth had no sense that she deserved any favor from Boaz. And we should have a sense that we deserve no favor from God. He is kind to us because of His kindness, not because of any inherent goodness in us. And yet Boaz says, "But I've looked upon you. I've looked upon your heart and seen that it's pure, and your love for your mother-in-law, and how you've stood by her, and how you've been loyal and faithful. In fact, you're more faithful than she is." And he says that she ought to receive the reward of her good behavior. She should be rewarded by God and by him, by Boaz, for the faith that she has showed, and vowing herself to Naomi and to her God. We're also told in that same verse, Boaz says, "The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." So Ruth has now put herself under the wings of Yahweh, the wings of God. We think of wings like this. This word can mean the corner of a of a garment or like a tassel. And we see it's the same word later on when it's Naomi wakes up, or Ruth wakes up after she goes to the threshold door and sleeps at the foot of Boaz, and she says, put your skirt over me. What she says to him, it's the same exact word here, put your wing over me. So Ruth has come under the wing of Yahweh and is also going to come under the wing of Boaz. When we come under the wing of God, we must be under the wing of Christ, or there is no safety for us. And this is what Boaz realizes, that she's come under the wings of Yahweh. And later on, she requests, let me also be under your wing. We also see that Jesus, we learn from this, that Jesus is a bountiful dispenser of gifts. Boaz doesn't just give her enough to survive. He gives her enough to be filled. And not her only, but Naomi as well. And if we are learning about Jesus Christ, then we must get the point. If Boaz, the type of Christ, is like this, how much more the real Jesus Christ? How much more the true Savior? The type is always something less than the antitype. The type is always just a picture of something that's greater and more glorious. Ruth goes on to say that she is not like handmaidens, but she is one who is a foreigner. She's not presumptuous. She is she knows she's not like them. And even though Boaz has considered her a damsel, she is not such. But she's thankful, and she receives his blessing. She eats what he offers her. And it's wonderful, too, in verse 14, Boaz said to her at mealtime, come thou hither and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. Isn't this wonderful? This is a picture of our liturgy, where God says, come, come in. Yes, I know you're foreign, but come, stand before me. And I forgive you your sins. And eat of my table. And then he comes and he bids us sit at his table. And he gives us bread and wine. This is this wonderful picture of the closeness of communion with God himself. And they all did eat, we're told in the New Testament, and were filled. Is God a sparing God? Does he just barely keep us alive? Or does he give us wheat to whet our appetites and drink to satisfy our thirst? So Ruth sits beside the reapers of the harvest, where Boaz feeds her bread and wine until she is full. Also, Boaz goes away for a time. He leaves her in the fields, and he says, don't just let her get the gleanings, the little bits of wheat that fall by the wayside. Leave some of the bigger stalks for her, and don't say anything when she picks them up. I want her to have them. He's giving her a great abundance. And he leaves for a time, and he leaves her to glean, and she doesn't just glean for a few days. She gleans through the entire barley harvest and on through the end of the wheat harvest. And she beats out, we are told, oh, yeah, this is a point, too, that I think is worth thinking about. Why does Boaz leave her in the fields to work and to glean when he could have just taken her out? He was wealthy and rich, and he could have just said, well, I'm going to provide for you and for Naomi. And even outside of the nearer kinsmen, he could have done this. He could have just, out of his wealth, provided for them. But he leaves her in the field. Perhaps because he knows this is to be his beloved. And he wants to know if she is faithful. He wants to know if she will continue to work in his field of harvest amongst his workers. And that she will not go to another field. In fact, when she comes to report to her mother-in-law, the mother-in-law asks, where were you gleaning? Well, first she shows her how much she had. And her mother says, Bless the man who took favor on you, before she even knows who it is. But she asks, but where were you gleaning? She wants to make sure she's gleaning in the field of a friend. And she finds out it's Boaz. And then she says, blessed is he of the Lord. Blessed is he of Yahweh, who hath left off not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And I think when Naomi says this, the kindness to the living and the dead, she means to us, Naomi and Ruth, who are the living, the dead, Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion, the sons who died in Moab. But I think the scriptures are saying more to us than this, too. I think the living and the dead is also Ruth and Naomi. I think Ruth is the living one. She's been made alive and she's regenerated, if you will, unto life. And she sees that Boaz, this man, is her savior, the salvation of her and of Naomi. And Naomi is like one dead, perhaps coming back to life. And so her words, these are words coming out of her mouth. And it's almost a more sense of irony here about who is, in fact, alive and who is dead. But we see because of Ruth's faithfulness that Naomi is brought to hope. Hope is rekindled in her. In the latter verses, Boaz tells her to stick with the maidens. And Naomi reiterates this, that she should stick in the field of Boaz among the maidens so that they would not see her in any other field. It is good to stick with his maidens, lest faithful reapers see you in any other field and take offense. The young men, too, are her protectors. The maidens are like her sisters. And Ruth has become a sister to the master's daughters. He treats them like sisters or daughters until he selects a bride. And Ruth never expects such a blessing. The best that she is hoping for is to receive the benefit of marrying one of the hired servants. She's just brought in and brought near. But Boaz wants to make her a wife, not a servant. Ruth stays with Naomi, but continues to glean in Boaz's fields all through the barley harvest and through the entire wheat harvest as well. It's very fitting that we are studying this book at this time because this is the very time that they were in the fields. And at the end of the harvest, the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest was Pentecost. So just like Jesus, who went away for a time from the disciples and said, wait in the city, for the Spirit is coming. And when did the Spirit come? The Spirit came at Pentecost. Boaz goes away for a time, and he leaves Ruth to glean in the fields. And then he comes at the end of the harvest to take his bride and to never leave her side again. A wonderful story. Well, we can make lots of applications from this, of course. One of the most glorious applications is just to see God's gospel and how bountiful it is, how wonderful it is, how much He wants to bestow blessing upon us, and how He does so to those who see His promises and remain in His fields and so receive the promise of Christ and of His Spirit. I think we Reformed folk sometimes so misrepresent God. We have come to see ourselves as such worms, unworthy of the Lord's favor, always treated better than we deserve. You've probably heard me say such things many times. And well, this is all true if we understand it in the right context. We don't deserve the Lord's favor. We are sinful worms. His grace is far better than we deserve. So what of this? Shall we grovel in our humility up to the throne? Shall we wallow in our wormhole, scared to poke out our little worm head because it might get squashed? Do we have such a high view of the Lord's law and obedience to it that we think He might kill us for transgressing on our way to church this morning as we raise an eyebrow at the driving style of the lady in front of us? Well, after all, if you have transgressed in one aspect of the law, you have transgressed against the law and are made liable to the punishment of the law. True. But can you not see the spirit of the thing and the grace of it all? Jesus told the woman, "Nay, but I have only come to the lost sheep of Israel." And she said, "But even the dogs must eat at the master's table." "Yes," Jesus said, "great faith I see in you, woman.
give her some food. And he fed her himself.
By the way, prepare a feast. Lay it with the finest. Feast her until she can eat no more. Then feed her poor, sickly mother until she is full. This is what he says to Ruth. This is what Boaz says to Ruth and what Christ says to us. Don't they realize that I am not only full of bread, but that I am full to overflowing? I desire to dispense all of my bread to the hungry. Do they think I am so sparing not to feed the dogs? Did they not learn the lesson at the feeding of the 5,000? Did they not get it when 4,000 were fed? Do they not understand that in my Father's house are many rooms? Do they not get the abundance of my table at which they sit each week? God is no sparing God. He dispenses His gifts in great abundance. We must agree with the devil about our sinfulness when it comes to our unworthiness to receive the Lord's blessing. But if we get caught wallowing in our own mire, then we have only agreed with the devil and have disagreed with Jesus. Of course we don't deserve His favor. Is this something to be sad about? Then you miss the whole point. The fact that we don't deserve His favor is why we should laugh in His presence. We might want to fall on our face first. We might want to test the quality of the robe He offers us. We might want to test the wine to make sure it is not swill. We might want to morsel the bread to make sure it's not the week-old stuff pulled off from the grocery shelves. We might want to tread lightly to make sure our invitation to us was not a mistake. But when we've done this, and Jesus says, "No, I meant for you to get the invitation. It's not a party for servants. It's a party for friends. I've put out all the good linen, china, food and wine, and I want you to eat until you're full, then take a break, and come and eat some more next week." When we realize that Jesus is saying this to us, we must have a tremendous swelling of pride, the good kind of pride. Jesus is our friend, and we must stand in His presence full of all the pride a young man feels in his accomplished big brother, full of all the pride a son feels in the glory of his father. And we should rejoice. Furthermore, when we get home, we should think about this some more. When it hits us that we are sinners and in danger, we need to remember what Jesus said about the invitation being personally sent out by Him. We should remember the party, the linen, the wine, the food, and then we should all throw our heads back and laugh, a deep belly laugh. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us in Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us for thinking so little of Your gift that we're scared even to take it sometimes. We think You extend Your hand to us with a clenched fist and we must pry it open rather than extended to us with an open hand full of the bread and wine of life, full of the person of Jesus Christ. Father, we rejoice and we take and we eat and we joy in Your presence. Amen.